Please turn in your Bibles, the Old Testament, right about in the middle of your Bible, and appropriately so, Psalm 121. One of the reasons I love our little trailer in the Adirondack Mountains is I can go and lift mine eyes unto the hills from whence comes my help. Psalm 121. Notice this is an act of the will. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip or be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall literally keep or protect you. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now think of Psalm 121 as you turn to the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Once again, since it's one chapter and one book, we'll read all of the 25 verses, although our focus tonight is what really is a doxology, not a benediction, but a doxology in verses 24 to 20 and 25. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and kept or preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And if you'll just allow me, I'd rather read this in the original text, and I want to read it with some little changes in the words. I think you'll get some of the impact of this, and it's this text that I'll be using as I preach. Now to the one who has the power to guard you from stumbling and to present you before the glory of his presence, blameless in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all ages, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that the very impact of this doxology to the keeping God, that the very impact that came to Jude's first hearers would come to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is this issue of false teachers over correct teachers, why is this so important? For 6 weeks, we have heard Jude speak so powerfully and boldly and bluntly against false teachers. It is jarring to us. Why is this issue of false teaching so important that the Holy Spirit through Jude would see fit to write as one of the last books of the Bible this extended punch against false teaching? Let me remind you that when God put our first parents in the garden, he spoke to them. He told them in that pristine state without sin how they were to live. They were meant to live out of every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And see, brothers and sisters, whatever else that teaches us, it teaches us that man as man, woman as woman, child as child, needs to live out of something beyond himself or herself. Now, that's at heart. That's really what all religion is. It's a sense in us. We must live out of something beyond us. For the young people who will be involved in the debate on June 21st, that's what we mean by a transcendental argument. We think out of something that is not so much beyond us as beneath us, that we assume it's beyond our senses, but we live out of something that's beyond us. Man had to live out of words. When man fell, that remained true. People must live still out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the glory of what we call revelation, the Bible, God speaking. But you'll notice that from the fall, and particularly as God was giving his word, there was always the rise of false teachers. In every nation there are teachers. There are always teachers because people have to live out of something beyond them. And they'll live out of teachers, and it's mercy that God gives his word. From the fall there is a battle And ultimately, it's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of worldviews, as we're learning. It's a battle out of whether we will live out of the Word of God or ultimately out of the futile imagination of man. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the very middle of that book, you have the warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the beast. And the number of the beast, remember, is 666. It's the number of a man. It's a constant battle. But here's the difference. Man fallen in sin cannot be saved by teaching alone. It takes power to save a sinner. It takes power to change your heart. It takes power to keep you. It takes power to make glory, and it takes power to bring you to glory. In Christ, you have word and power. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one who is incarnate truth. Jesus is the one who conquered death. Jesus is the one who ascended into heaven. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth given to Him. And when we commit ourselves to Him, what do you have? Yes, you have truth. You have the way, the truth, and the life. You have also the power that gives you new life. Hence, see, false teachers will, in one way or another, try to show themselves powerful. They will try to show themselves as lords, as masters, as despots, or they'll try to do false wonders. They're a little bit like the magicians in Egypt when Moses spoke and did signs and wonders. For a little while, the magicians could do similar things, but they can only go so far. False teachers can do certain things that seem miraculous, but they can only go so far. But here's the issue. If you and I commit ourselves to teachers, no matter how powerful they profess to be, and we give our souls to them, and they are false teachers, you lose everything forever. And I really want that to sink in. If you commit your soul, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You commit your whole being to something that's beyond you, and everybody does. And that thing that's beyond you is not Christ. You lose everything. Now, let me give you an example. You have money that is saved up. And you know well that if you're going to live, even with Social Security, if you even have it by the time you retire, you have to have a certain amount of money that will come in according to actuarial standards for a certain number of years so that you can live reasonably without being dependent on someone else. And so you have a certain amount of money. That's your life. These are your finances. What do you do with those finances? You got to commit it to something. You can put it in a mattress, but in most cases, that's not going to be the best way to save for your retirement. And so you look around. And in New York, there's a plethora of places that you can look to invest your funds. And you look around. You're looking for something beyond you to help you with your investments. And you finally settle on one. And you're absolutely convinced this is the best place. You've seen the returns that this organization has brought for you. And one day you make the decision. You're going to invest everything that you have in the Bernard L. Madoff Investment, get the word, Securities Limited Organization. You see the anger that that's prompted in our country? See the anger it prompts in you? Even if you never had a cent with him, you are angry that people lost everything. You see how important it is when everything is your soul? You see why Jude would write with such passion about false teachers? That's how serious this is, folks. And that's why this is given here. Because our souls are going to die in hell or live in heaven forever. And Jude is desperately concerned that his beloved ones, beloved in Christ, live forever, as I am for each of you. And I want to, before we go any further in all of this, If in the preaching in the last 6 weeks I have sounded harsh or angry or bitter about false teachers or those who fall and pray to them, I beg your forgiveness. That's not been my intention. But I labor as a pastor with a broken heart, as you do, who have known people who have left, people who have abandoned their souls to the Bernie Madoffs of religion. And it pains me that they're losing everything unless they repent. And I don't want to see any of you invest your souls in whatever the equivalent of Bernard Madoff is in the religious world. Remember, Christ is truth, yes. He's also power to save us. But he also has power to keep us. And that's where we come to tonight as we look at verses 25 and 26 in this absolutely fascinating doxology. We're going to do three things this evening in Jude. Number one, we're going to kind of scan what came before. And I want to give you, first of all, something sobering and scary. Something sobering and scary. Then we're going to come to verses 24. And in verse 24, I want to give you something wonderful. And I'll explain what I mean by that when we come to it. Something wonderful and welcome. And then in the third place, your response now and forever. Okay? So let's begin with something that is sobering and something that is scary. Notice what Jude has done in this book. After saying, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, he gives some sobering and scary things. He talks about the Israelites who were saved out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered as a body, at least outwardly. They were numbered among God's people. And among those people, there were many who were destroyed because they did not believe. It was not a belief, a faith that eventuated itself and worked itself out in the obedience that marks true faith. And then he speaks of angels who didn't keep their own domain, but left their own abode and are now models suffering in hell. Then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he speaks of that place that is a judgment, a model suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And yes, he speaks about the false teachers. But as he comes to verse 15, he generalizes and speaks of God who will execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things, which not just ungodly teachers, but ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then he goes on and he speaks in verses 17 through 19 of being careful. Remember the warnings of the apostles. And the next verses of keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then in what we covered last week in verses 22 and 23, after dealing with the mandate we have to have compassion on others, he says, be careful. You're to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. Be careful that you're not burned as you seek to pull people from the fire. That is very sobering, and that's very scary. Particularly when you realize that among the professed people of God, the Israel of God, people that you can think of, even as you sit where you are, there are men and women formerly among you who no longer are with you. They don't follow the Lord anymore. They may hate the Lord. They may be those who don't ever want to see a church again. They succumb to things that you battle with. Because not only must you deal with seeing those out there who've departed, but you have to deal, as I have to deal, with your own heart and with my own heart. Seeds of unbelief, seeds of rebellion, temptations to give in to remaining indwelling sin that would burn us irrevocably. And not only that, we have to deal with a world that is like a torrent. We feel at times like we are just holding on for dear life as these billions of gallons of the water of this world are seeking to pull us into a whirlpool of death. And then we have a very active devil who really is at work, seeming to be unleashed. That's sobering, and that's extremely scary. And here, as I was meditating upon it, is something that I find particularly scary. It's interesting to me as I was reflecting that as you look on those whom God used as covenant mediators in the Old Testament, those men whom God used in particular ways to establish his covenants in the Old Testament, Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David. You think, paragons of virtue are they all. Noah, delivered from the flood, succumbs to drunkenness. Abraham, brought out of the land, struggles with being a liar, even willing to tempt people, working people, so that they might be tempted to abuse his own wife. Moses, who of all people saw the wonders of God, takes power into his own hands and strikes the rock rather than speaks to it. Rebellion against God. It wasn't enough that he speak to the rock, as God said. He struck it with the vengeance of a man angry with the people and possibly even angry with God. David, king, who'd been brought from the sheepfolds. What great blessings he had seen. And he was older when he did not go out, when the kings went out at the time of war. And he still sinned. And here's what's sobering. You'd like to think you get to a certain point in your Christian life, which is usually about your own age, in which you say, oh, Lord, good, I don't have to battle anymore. But the Lord has put in Scripture the models of people later in life who fell into grievous sin. As I reflected on that, I think I realized why Jude, in part, gave this kind of sobering, scary thing. It's so that we will be sobered and scared. That's why. Brilliant. See, if we're self-confident, Noah delivered through the flood, Abraham brought by God through all of these places, Moses seeing God's great power in the wilderness, David made a king, we become very self-confident. I've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I'm in a faithful church. See how I've grown in grace. For soldiers in battle, that's the most dangerous position. I've never gotten wounded. I'm a great soldier. You're probably going to get a bullet in your head for being careless. And so Jude sobers us and gives us a good scare. So we won't be self-confident, but still you say, Lord, how can we go through these things? That brings us to something absolutely wonderful, and to say the least, so welcome. Now, verse 24. To him who is able, to him who has the power to guard you from stumbling and to present you, I love the word, blameless, faultless, in the presence of his glory, in exceeding great joy. Jude says, I want to turn you, beloved, to a praise of your God. You who realize, oh God, at every point, minefields out there, things I must deal with within. I feel my own utter weakness. Lord, I can't even listen to something on the radio without wondering if it's something that will destroy me. Now to him who has the power, to God who has all power to do two glorious things. Now why do I say wonderful here? Wonderful, we say, oh, isn't that great? It's like the word awesome, meaningless. Wonderful means wonderful counselor. He is the God who does wonders. As we muse over our temptations to fall Here's God who is wonderful in power. He is wonderful because He has the power, number one, to literally guard you from stumbling. Beautiful words. When you guard something that is owned by someone else. If you're a guard in a prison, you are guarding those who are wards of the state or the county or whatever. If you're a guard before the crown jewels, you guard those jewels owned by the British government. You protect them. And that's the word. God guards His people, chosen from the foundation of the world, redeemed in Christ Himself, who died for them. In history, God guards His own. I don't know why in the English version of the first hymn we sang, they changed it to, "Now for the saints who from their labors rest." The original is, "For thy saints who from their labors rest." They are the Lord's people, and He guards them from stumbling. Now, that's an interesting word. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it is, I think, the only other place where it's used in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, but it's used in terms of our responsibility. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." Now, this is human responsibility. Even dealing with God's sovereignty, make your call and your election sure. You are to work in life to be sure as you seek to live out of the means of grace, that you make sure of that election that you have from the foundation of the world. For if you do these things, here it is, if you do these things, here's the word, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here it is again, my responsibility, be diligent to make my calling and election sure. For in so doing, in my responsibility, I'll never stumble. But as you go back here, it's now to Him who has the power to keep you from stumbling. And as he mused over that, what does that mean? He doesn't say falling. He doesn't say falling into sin. And that's not what he means at all. Because you know as well as I do, even in this worship service, we struggle with our thoughts that are sinful. And we'll struggle with words and deeds that are sinful throughout this week. So it can't mean to Him who is able to keep you from sinning, but to keep you from stumbling. Why does he use that word? Jude is talking about the way you walk. When you walk, you are to live out of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the path that you follow. Why do you stumble? You stop looking at where you're going. You start looking over this way, you start looking over that way, or up in the air. You're going to stumble over something that comes your way. And the Lord is able to keep us from stumbling in the way. Why is that? God, number one, has power over all of our circumstances. Isn't that great? God has power over our circumstances. We're never to tempt the Lord our God. But isn't it amazing? You can chronicle things in your own life where you've begun to give in to your own lusts and pleasures. And God has ways to interrupt and stop things. And you know yourself, if God had not put something in your way to keep you focused on Christ, you would have fallen. God has power over circumstances, and He has power over our hearts. As He works in our own hearts, fanning a love for Christ and a hatred of sin, He works in us so that we're able to be kept from stumbling. But that's not all. In this absolutely amazing, wonderful, and welcome picture, he adds, "and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless in exceeding joy." Not only does He have the power to keep you going through the period of life that you have for every grain of sand that is in your glass until the last one comes, to keep you so that your eyes are focused on Christ. But He has the power to so work to bring you right to death and through death to the last day. When you appear in the very presence of His glory without blemish. It's the same word used in Revelation, which is one of the reasons we used it for the call to worship tonight. They are before the Lord without blemish, faultless. It's the language that's used in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or blemish. This is the beautiful picture of, at the last day, each one of those chosen from the foundation of the world, saved in history, kept in history, being all brought together to the point at which all of those elect are the bride of Christ. And while it's Christ who presents the bride to Himself, I want you to imagine it's as if the Father escorts the whole church, all of the redeemed ones, down the aisle of the great throne room of glory into the very presence of the Lord Jesus who died for them. That He might, notice the language, that He might present you before His glorious presence without blame. That He might make you to stand before His presence. Present you. Make you to stand before His presence as a bride. But see, that doesn't exhaust the picture. When you think of without blemish, what do you think of? If you've been reading through the Old Testament, I know what you think of. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, offer a lamb without blemish, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without blemish. None of these things could take away sin. The Lord Jesus, the great Lamb, is the Lamb, the writer of Hebrews says, who is truly without blemish. And He's a man. And our Lord Jesus Christ has clothed His bride in all of the perfection of His righteousness. He watches as His bride is presented to Him by His Father who chose them. And our Lord Jesus sees that bride covered in all of the perfection of His righteousness. Who are these? Like stars appearing in the white robes of Christ. And there before Jesus and before all of eternity is the picture of every one of those lambs without blemish, those bulls without blemish, those animals without blemish, perfectly fulfilled in this bride who is before Jesus without any blemish at all. It's the bride, it's the perfect sacrifice. But unlike those lambs without blemish and without spot, they're not there to have their throats slit. Because Jesus already died. They're there not to be dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices for all eternity. God weaves those beautiful pictures, all of the sacrificial lambs, in these lambs, lambs who are the bride of Christ. And here is the great Jacob who labored in his life and ministry and in his whole mediatorial work, that bride would be presented to him far more than 7 years. And the great Isaac, God the Father, laughs with joy as the bride is presented to Jesus faultless. Why? Because God's able to do it. That's why. He's able to do it. Now see, that's why, brothers and sisters, you keep yourself close to the Lord Jesus. When you sin, you come to Jesus. Please don't say, Lord, I struggle with sin. You know, I don't think Jesus is going to accept me. Whoa! Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And our weakness and our failings, and yes, even our stumblings, are designed to make us like moons. The moon always has one side facing the earth. We're like moons whose one side is always facing Christ. Always doing it. But see, it doesn't end there. It's that He might present you before the presence of His glory without blemish in the greatest of joy, in magnificent joy, in the highest of joy. It's a word, interestingly, that's only used in the Old Testament of the joy of public celebration before Jehovah and in Greek literature, the Bible, and in other Christian literature written in Greek. It's never written by pagans. See, pagans not only don't have real joy, they certainly don't have exceeding joy. And you say, well, what does this mean? We've had an interesting discussion among the elders since one of our catechism classes some time ago about happiness and joy. You know, is it right for Christians to say he's happy and joyful and so on and so forth? And I tried thinking visually. I tried to figure out what the difference between happiness and joy and exceeding joy is. I think I've got a way that we can express it. Think of your life as a jet flight, okay? And happiness is when the plane takes off from the runway, the landing gear tucks itself up under the underbelly of the craft. You make yourself way up through the clouds, and the engine's running well. The wings may bend a little bit, but they don't pop off, and you're not tumbling around in the air. That's happiness. Whew. Got off the ground and are going up. Joy is when you reach about 35,000 feet and you're above the clouds, and it's absolutely beautiful and placid. Happiness is when we've gone through difficult times and there seems to be the absence of outside hindrances. Joy is when we enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus as if there are no outward difficulties. Exceeding joy is when you never have to worry about the descent again. Because the most dangerous parts of a flight are the ascent and the descent. You never have to worry about it again. It's exceeding joy. It'll always be the presence of Christ with no clouds ever, 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 ever again. And I'm struck again with the fact that is a uniquely Bible word. Brothers and young people, please, the world can offer you temporary happiness. When you get above 35,000 feet, in the world of the world's happiness, it's never a pretty picture. And you don't want that unpretty picture forever. Joy being brought into the presence of the great Son of Righteousness. And God's able to do it. He's able to present you before His presence, before the presence of His glory, keep you from stumbling, and present you before His presence faultless, blameless, without blemish, as a bride and a sacrifice without blemish, in the greatest of holiness. Now, because of that, isn't that great? Yes, Lord, that's glorious. God's power. And what a welcome thing after all these scary things. How do you respond to that? This is the doxology proper in verse 25. You see, why is it that before God, all sin is taken away in a world with no sin, not even a cloud of death or tears or anything? Here's this above 35,000 feet in this glorious new heavens and new earth. It is because of God who alone is the Savior. You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save people and bring people into a saved world. And He's the only God who does it. And remember, Jude doesn't use these words lightly. False teachers give you a false God. False gods have no power to save. All power is to the only God, the Savior, and He is our Savior. But you never speak of God, our Savior, apart from Christ. Through Jesus, you'll call His name Jesus because He will save His people from our sins. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, fulfillment of all the Old Testament's prophesied. He is our Lord. And I remind you again, Jude can't end this doxology by putting this in the general. The issue in teaching is lordship. Who will be your Lord? Will it be the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or Christ through His Word? Will it be Benny Hinn, or will it be Christ through His Word? Will it be Joel Osteen, or Christ through His Word? Will it be Harold Camping? It is Christ our Lord. Jude impresses upon people, because He's the only Savior, He must be Christ our Lord. All praise to that one, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice what He gives here. He says that this God, through Jesus Christ, through the one mediator, is the God to whom belong glory and majesty. And there's all kinds of... Don't slice and dice these things, trying to figure out. You slice and dice something, you get puree eventually, it tastes lousy. Take the big chunks here. Glory. All the essence of God is in God. All beauty, all truth, all power, all love, and all of the light of those attributes brought together and refracted as one beam is the glory of God. In Jesus we beheld the glory of God. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why people, please, don't bother with images of Jesus. How are you going to get an image of the one who has all truth, all goodness, all love, all mercy, all kindness represented in one eyelash? All glory in this God. This is God as He is in Himself. God is as He is displayed in Christ. God is as He is made known, as we learned this morning, by the Spirit who makes Christ known to us and transforms us into His glory. But here is the one to whom alone is glory. And what's majesty? Majesty is how that impacts us. I am before this God who really is amazing. I'm struck with His majesty as God. All glorious in Himself, all majestic to me. And that's not all. To Him belongs all power and authority. Now, what's power is the ability, the strength to do something. A policeman has training and strength to do things to enforce the law. And he has a gun that he can use to enforce the law. That's power. Authority is the badge. When Elder Montemurano retired, he turned over his badge. He no longer, from that point, had that authority as a policeman or to use his gun as a policeman. God in Christ has both all power and all authority to do whatever He wills. And we give all praise and honor to Him. Why? Because that power and authority is channeled so that we don't stumble and sin is burned off of us and we're turned into a spotless bride. But that's not all. In the original, you read this. He has all that authority before all ages. This is the true and living God. See, this is again the issue of false teaching. You don't want to give your life to a God who was made in the 20th century or the 19th century or the 18th century or the 21st century. You want to know the words of the God who defines Himself as I am. Yahweh, Jehovah. No beginning, no ending. It is to that one alone in glory that we give glory from all ages, both now and forever. And I want to emphasize now. Now, of course, meant in that first century. Now means now. Our nation, brothers and sisters, is not and never again will be what it was when it was founded. If you think you can go back to 1776 and remake this nation, you're living out of a pipe dream. It will not happen. Our nation is part of a massive world community, And even as we are influenced by the world and will be changed by it, our nation is influenced by the world and will change by it. And in a real sense, it doesn't make any difference who is president. We're not going to go back. Our God is still the one who is all glorious, has all majesty, has all power, and has all authority. And He'll do His will. Now, we need to be concerned, we need to be wise, we need to be active, we need to stand against what's wrong, pray against what's wrong, and all that. At the end of the day, our God still reigns. And that's a great comfort, especially when error swirls around the church. And not just now, it's forever. Which is why our worship is so beautiful. You come to worship, and then we're up at 35,000 feet. It's great. It's glorious. We worship God. We fellowship with God's people. Next week, God willing, partake with Christ at His supper and partake of Christ at His supper. Yes, at 35,000 feet. Then you've got to descend again. But that worship at 35,000 feet is an albeit imperfect, but it is still a foretaste of this forever. That's why worship is so glorious. If you don't like to worship God, you ain't going to like heaven. You don't enjoy giving yourself to God as His bride, then you're not going to like heaven. You don't enjoy reveling in the power of God. You'd rather play in the mud pie world of little children. You're not going to like heaven. But you want to like heaven. Because the alternative is something that is beyond description awful. These people received these words. And that next little word that's given under the inspiration of God was a cue. See, we're learning a little bit more about the Amen. We've got a long way to go. Amen was meant to be like we did in the hymns. The people said, let it be so. And what probably happened at this point when this ended and the word Amen was given by the Holy Spirit. Guess what the people would say? Tell me what they would say. Wake up. What would they say? Come on, you can say it in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Amen. Absolutely. Notice the language. Now to Him who has the power to guard you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without blemish, without spot, in exceeding joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority, before all ages, and now, and unto all eternity. Amen. Yes. Amen. Let it be so. Because you see, brothers and sisters, when you get to heaven, as I've said so often, you're not going to pat yourself on the back because you got there. You're going to get to heaven and will marvel that it was this God who saved you. See, there's two truths that you and I need to live out of at every moment. One is that apart from God's grace, and incidentally, God's grace is manifested right in this building now. These are means of grace. The fact that you're even here and can listen to this is grace. Because see, if it weren't for God's grace, you and I could justly be destroyed at any moment and be sent to hell. Because in Adam, we are false and full of sin. I don't know why. This is part of the perversity of your pastor's nature. I was up early one morning this week thinking about things. And I don't know why I thought of it, because I'm reading a history volume. I thought, what must it have been like? August 6th, 1945, in a place in Japan called Hiroshima, you're asleep with your children in bed. In an instant, you are incinerated. 60,000 people in a space of 3 square miles, in an instant, vaporized. If it were not for grace, that would be me, and it would be you. And you and I have got to live with that truth all of the time, so that we literally fly to Christ and hold Him and never, ever, ever, ever let Him go. Yes, it's only by grace, but your responsibility is focused on here. Second truth. At every single moment in the Christian life, you're kept. Verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling. At every single point in the Christian life, I'm kept. So that, from our perspective, you say, "Oh Lord, I am holding on to You with dear life." It's like the cat in that picture just hanging on to the cord, you know, the hair up on its back. That's it. But we're hanging on to Jesus. But when you get to glory, and you not only see but join in this doxology in heaven, you're going to say, "I held on and was kept, and kept on, because I was kept all the time, at every single moment." And you've got to hold that truth as well. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And we sing it again. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And we need to respond to that the same way Jude's hearers would have responded to the very end of this book in this wonderful doxology, by saying together that wonderful four-letter word. What is it? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love the fact that this book that has scared us, that has sobered us, that has warned us, that has charged us, that has spoken in the language of human responsibility, unlike virtually any other portion of Holy Scripture, ends with this majestic, to say the least, welcome doxology, in which all praise goes to our great God. We love the fact, our Lord, that it's praise that goes to You with, in the very center of that picture of praise, Your bride, chosen and kept, perfectly saved, fulfillment of everything the Scriptures say. We marvel, our God, that all the things of sacrifice, all the things of love, all the things of marriage, all the things of children, all the things of redemption are woven together and painted together in this glorious picture of Christ's bride brought before the throne. Lord, what exceeding joy. We long for not only our own joy, but the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen the travail of His soul and is satisfied. The joy of the angels who rejoice over these who've repented and been brought to glory. The joy over the Lord God, who then will really rejoice over us with singing. And the joy of all of Your people, who will not pat themselves on their backs that they got there, but will praise You with exceeding joy. Thank You that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give a word that is virtually unique, that is only in Christian literature, of exceeding joy. And our God, cause us to be caught up moment by moment in the glorious truth of Your grace, the glorious truth of Your keeping power, the glorious truth of what we're delivered from, and the glorious truth of what we're delivered unto. O Lord, so work in each one of us in here and all who hear this message, that we will be part of that great, great chorus of praise in eternity to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom all glory and majesty, power and authority belong now, have belonged in eternity past, and will belong forever and ever. Amen.